3 asks this question, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the so refers back to the previous question, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Did God create man that way? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. We open the scriptures this morning to the book of Genesis, and we'll read a couple of sections from the book of Genesis. First, in Genesis chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 26, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then just read a couple of verses from chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then verses 15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Then in chapter 3, we'll read the first 9 verses. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And we conclude the reading with that searching question of God. This Lord's Day all by itself, beloved, is not a message of comfort. And so, unless you should become discouraged by the doctrines and the teachings of this Lord's Day, we should understand at the beginning the context of this Lord's Day. Lord's Day 1, the beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism, began with a message of comfort. Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably unto her, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. This is the task of the prophet. This is the task of the preacher, to preach a gospel of comfort through the pardoning of the iniquity of God's people. And so it's important to see that we're sinners, to see that we need this pardon. The preacher deals with sinners. The preacher is a sinner. And the message of comfort to sinners is, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the truth. But the Lord hath laid on him, the Lamb Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And we need to know our sin. We need to know it so that we see the need for comfort, but also so that we find the way to comfort. And even more than that, we find the way to enjoy comfort. So as we begin today, let's understand that the doctrines of sin and the doctrines of human depravity and the teaching of the Bible about who we are by nature is a grand and glorious and gracious gospel doctrine. The deadness and the desperateness and the depravity of man is a gospel of grace. You find that in Ephesians chapter 2, perhaps the most outstanding chapter in all of the Bible that describes the depravity of man. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, you hath he quickened who were, and then he describes our depravity, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh among the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's our desperate situation. But the next word in Ephesians 2 is beautiful. But what? But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He has loved us, even when we were this way, dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And see, the depravity of man and his desperate situation shows us just one thing: grace. Grace in salvation. Perhaps when you just look at your depravity, you don't want to plumb the depths of it. You don't want to see your nature. You don't want to know how bad you are. But when you see grace, when you see the remedy, then you want to. It's like a man with a disease, perhaps a life-threatening disease, maybe a cancerous growth of some sort, and he doesn't even feel the effects of it yet, but he's learned of it. And the doctor says to him, you'll have to have a full body scan so that we can determine where all this disease is in your body. Now he has a certain fear. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to find out where else this disease is that he doesn't even experience or feel yet. But for his own health, for his own health, he'll do it. And so it is this morning with the doctrine of sin. We need a full scan of our spiritual makeup to determine where the disease is so that the remedies of grace can come to heal. Maybe it's something like the weather now. The pitter-patter of the rain that you heard last night was a comforting sound because we needed rain. But it can become a dreary sound, can't it? Especially if it goes on and on and on and on, and we really don't need rain, and the rain is causing floods and problems. But right now, nobody's thinking that. And nobody's thinking that, not only the farmers, but nobody, because everybody knows this is exactly what we need. We've experienced the dryness and the drought and the deadness. We've witnessed it in the creation, and now there's rain. Well, the word of the gospel this morning is something like that. We need to experience the deadness and the dryness of who we are to receive the showers of blessing in God's grace. So this morning we look at Lord's Day 3 under the theme, our devastating depravity, our devastating depravity. And we'll notice three things. First, that it's inexcusable. Second, that it's inherited. And third, that it's inescapable. Our dreadful, devastating depravity. Now, the first question of this Lord's Day is an attempt to escape our depravity. We said in question 5, that very personal confession, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And now there's an attempt to escape that. In this question, did God create man so wicked and perverse? There's an attempt to blame God, to blame the Creator. Last week we talked about the Creator and remembering the Creator. Did you remember your Creator? Well, now there's an attempt to blame the Creator. If this is who I am by nature, prone to hate God and prone to hate the neighbor, God must be to blame because God is the Creator. And that's a very common thing in today's world, to blame God the Creator for the depravity of man. Take, for example, first of all, the whole teaching of evolution, and especially of theistic evolution. Evolution teaches that man evolved from lower forms of life over millions of years and developed into an intelligent life form through elimination and through the survival of the fittest over millions of years. This creature evolved was increasingly intelligent and increasingly moral. Theistic evolution takes that framework and it puts God into it and says God used evolution to bring man to be who he is today. God began the process, and God simply, the theistic evolutionist says, intervened at different points in man's development, giving him intelligence, giving him morality, giving him a soul. And like evolution, theistic evolution will say this, the nature of man, his sinful nature, is simply what's left of the lower animal form that he once was. You can't really blame man for his sin. You have to blame the process of evolution, and you have to blame God who used that process. And they explain away Genesis 3 by saying, well, that's just a mythical account of how sin came into the world, and it puts the blame on the devil so that man and God are free of the blame. But this isn't just evolution. It's not that abstract. It's closer to home in the society in which we live. Take, for example, the whole homosexual movement of today. It's a big thing in our culture, and it's a big thing in churches. What do we do with homosexuality? How do we handle homosexuals and their behavior in the church? And the world and the culture says, well, these are people that are born that way, so they can't help it, so we have to tolerate them. And the church is saying, Christian love means you tolerate them and you live with their behavior and their lifestyle because they can't help it. That's the way they were born. And really, it's just that example is just one example of the whole problem, really, in the world in dealing with sin and crime and immorality today. God's law, which we looked at last week, which is the standard, has no place anymore. And people are simply told, you can't judge. You can't condemn another person. That's the way they're born. That's who they are. Let them be. And really, that's blaming God for who they are. And perhaps even amongst us in our disputes sometimes, our differences, this is the way we talk. I can't help it. It's just the way I am. It's none of your business. Leave me alone. That's an attempt to escape the culpability of the sin in our nature and activity. Well, can we blame God? The Catechism says no. God created man good and after his image. The argument is this: we can't blame God because this depravity isn't there in the original creation of man. And the Catechism points to two things in the creation of man. First of all, it points to the state of excellence in which man was created. Man was good, very good, excellent from every point of view. We read in Genesis 1 that the whole creation was good. God looked at it and behold, it was all very good. But man's creation supersedes the goodness in every other part of this creation. Man was unique. He was unique in his creation, and so he was uniquely good. Before creating man, this is how he was unique. Before creating man, God spoke with himself. He took divine counsel. He said, "Let us make man in our image." He never did that before the creation of the creatures. The creation of man was a twofold act of God to show that there was a difference in man. We read about that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into him the breath of the Spirit of life, so that man became a two-part creature, a living soul, different than the other creatures. God created man to live in fellowship with him. He communed with man. He talked with man himself after his creation, and he came and met with him in the cool of the day. And God gave man dominion in the creation over all the other creatures. And so man was unique in his creation. If all the creation was very good, man was excellent. He was created a supremely excellent being. The uniqueness of man then points not only to his difference from the other creatures, but his moral perfection. The glory of man's original creation was that he was created good in the moral sense. He was morally upright and perfect. What does that mean? Well, it means this. God can't be blamed for sin in man. That's not the way that God created man. All the diseases and the death in our world, all the crime and the hatred and the disaster and the warfare and the depravity in the heart of man cannot be put at the feet of God. It didn't come from Him. You can't excuse it and say, well, God made me that way. And the other argument of the catechism is that not only did God make man good, but God made man after His own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now that doesn't mean that we're created to be God. It doesn't mean either that we're created with a physical similarity to God. God is spirit. And so it must mean this, there's a spiritual likeness to God. As God is morally perfect and pure and just and holy, so He made man after His image. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10, we're told that there are three ways that man is like God spiritually. He has, in his original creation, perfect righteousness. He has true holiness. And He has a knowledge, a pure knowledge of God. That was the way man was created in the beginning, and it means this, that man enjoyed great privileges among all the creatures. The Catechism puts it this way, that he was made that way so that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love with Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. What a privilege man had in his original creation to know God, to love Him, to live with Him in happiness forever. He was the office bearer of God, God's prophet who knew Him, God's priest who could live to Him, and God's king given dominion over this creation. And this is our misery. We've lost the image of God. All of it. Sometimes the question is asked, does man still have the image of God? The image of God is a spiritual likeness, a goodness. Does man still have the image of God? And if he did, we'd have to say that man was still good. But the Bible tells us otherwise, doesn't it? Fallen man has lost this likeness to God. And instead, he bears a likeness to the devil. Jesus said, ye are of your father, the devil, and his works ye do. That's the condition of the unregenerate, fallen sinner. And what does it mean? Well, again, it means this. We can't blame God. We can't blame God for our inabilities. We can't blame God for our ignorance. We can't blame God for our lack of holiness, for our unrighteousness. That's not the way God made us. Man is to blame for his depravity. And then there's the next question. Well, if God can't be blamed, Where does this sin come from? How did it happen? How does it happen that we're born sinners and born into a sinful, fallen world. How does it happen? And the answer is that sin is hereditary. We inherit this from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve got this sin as and this misery as a just reward for their disobedience to God. In the beginning, God had created Adam and Eve good. He had made them in His image. He gave them all the privileges of the perfect world. He gave them great liberties. He said, to you is this whole creation, and for you, every green herb and all the trees, you may eat of them all. And God made man good and gave him those great privileges. But God also put a tree in the garden to test the honor of Adam and Eve. He said, that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. And in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam and Eve disobeyed, and they did surely die in that day. All the misery, all the death, all the sin in this world is because of what Adam did. Those sad words in Genesis 3 and verse 6. The last four words. Four weighty, dark words concerning Adam. And he did eat. That was the death sentence of the creation. Now there's always a reaction to the teaching of the Bible on the fall and the effects of the fall. And we find that reaction in ourselves too. God just doesn't seem fair. For one thing, what was wrong with what Adam and Eve did? It was just a piece of fruit, wasn't it? And for another thing, why must I suffer? Why must I bear the consequences of something that was done so many thousands of years before I was ever conscious? Something I could have no willing part in. Why do I have to bear the consequences? And now it's good for us to answer those two objections. Was it just a piece of fruit? Well, it wasn't just a piece of fruit, was it? It was a forbidden piece of fruit. It was a forbidden piece of fruit. Adam knew what God had commanded. Eve did too. And that piece of fruit represented the authority of God and tested the honor of Adam for the authority of God. Would he submit to God? And when Adam partook, he dishonored his Maker. He rose up against God and he declared independence and rebellion against God. When Adam took the fruit, he called God a liar. It wasn't just a piece of fruit. But God had said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was the truth about that piece of fruit and eating it. And the devil came to Adam and Eve and he said, you know, God knows, in the day you eat thereof, you won't die. And Adam believed what the devil said. And he said, God's a liar. God's a liar to say I'll die. And Adam knew this too when he partook of that fruit, that that meant death. Death for him and his posterity. He would sever himself from communion with God, and he would bring that on all the human race. So Adam knew that his sin would destroy everything, but he went ahead and he did it. And it's perfectly just that we bear the consequences of the sin of Adam. People complain about this, but is it really unfair? Think of the world in which we live. Don't we live in relationships, many, many different relationships where there's representative responsibility? We live in a family, for example, and there are parents, and these parents bring a child into the world. and it's their child, and they sign the birth certificate, for example, and they sign all the paperwork, and they pay the school tuition, and they feed the child. There's a responsibility in the parents that they have for the child. The child can't declare independence from the parents. On the day it's born, I'm not going to be fed. Wouldn't work. Would die very quickly. And so, this responsibility in relationships is important. We have it in society. We have politicians. We live in a nation. And when President Bush declares war, then the whole nation goes to war. That affects every citizen of the country. And nobody complains about those representative relationships, especially not when there are benefits for us from them. And that's true especially of the relationship to Jesus Christ. No true believer complains about Christ being our representative head. As in Adam died, so in Christ shall all be made alive, says Romans 5. He's our representative. He takes the place of Adam as our representative to God. And he takes our place before God. And he bears all the weight and the guilt of our sins, and they're removed because of his representative relationship to us. Should we complain? Should we complain that God is not fair? It's a very important truth. It's fundamental to the gospel. In Adam, all die. And so our depravity is inherited. We have the same nature as Adam. Adam is the seed, and the seed produces a plant, and the plant produces fruit, and the fruit produces another seed, and that's just like the original seed. Adam is corrupt and depraved in his nature. And as the children of Adam, that's how we're born, sinners. And that means, too, that we inherit not only the nature of Adam, but the penalty, the guilt of Adam, the penalty of sin. Everyone who's born of Adam deserves what Adam deserved for who he was and for his sin. Before we're born, before we've done any good or any evil, we're under the death sentence of sin. That's hereditary. We inherit that. Again, it's something like a disease. There's much concern today about what pregnant women eat and what they do with their health and what they drink and perhaps if they smoke cigarettes, and all the concern is because of the child. And we know that if there's a woman or even a father who's HIV positive, the child is most likely to be born that way. And he has no responsibility. He did nothing. But it's a hereditary disease. Well, so it is with our sin. This is how we're born, with Adam's nature. And we'll bear the consequences in our lives just as Adam did. So this is a part of our misery. And there's nothing in all of the doctrine of sin and depravity that shows so powerfully our need for grace and comfort. Before we know to do anything, before we are born, we inherit the nature and the guilt of the sin of Adam. How hopeless is man's condition. It renders us incapable, totally depraved. And there's no escape for us. Question 8 says, are we then so corrupt that we're wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? Is this where we're left? And the answer is, indeed. We are wholly incapable of doing any good. We are inclined to all evil. That's total, total depravity. This is how bad man is. This is how bad I am apart from grace. I can do nothing that's good. I only desire to sin and to go against the law and the way of God. I'm drawn after sin like a magnet is drawn after metal. This is my nature. Now again, there's an objection. What about the good things that people seem to do? What about the man who stops along the expressway and helps you with a flat tire? That was a good thing. What about the rescue workers that run into burning buildings and even have to pay the ultimate sacrifice of their life to save others? What about that? Aren't those good things? The answer of the scripture is, even then, man doesn't escape this damning judgment. Even then, man's deeds are still not good. And that's because God judges whether a deed is good or evil, not by the deed itself. The deed itself, in many of those cases, is not a bad thing. It's honorable. It's honorable that soldiers go and give their lives for the freedom of the citizens of the country. Those are good things. But God doesn't just look at the deed. He doesn't just look at what a person does. But He searches deeper. He looks to the motive for the action. He says to the rescue worker and the soldier and the friendly neighbor, why did you do it? Why did you do it? And even then, He doesn't just ask, was it a selfless act, one in which you offered yourself and put yourself out and you were inconvenienced because of it? But He looks even deeper than that motive. He asks this question. When you did it, did you love me? When you did it, did you love me? And did you do it because you put your faith in Jesus Christ? The Heidelberg Catechism later will describe what a good work is, and it will give three qualifications. It must be out of the motive of faith. And it must be out of a heart of love for God. And it must be done according to the law of God and for the glory of God. But that fits right here in the very beginning as well, doesn't it? What are we doing? We're going through the steps to comfort, the steps to salvation. And it begins here with standing before the law of God, which last week we saw isn't just a judgment of activities, but it's a judgment of motive. What is the law of God which Jesus gave? It's, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And is that easier than the thou shalt not remember, and so on, of the Ten Commandments? No, it's not. It's easy enough to appear to keep the Sabbath. It's easy enough to appear to honor. It's easy enough to appear to love by not killing. But Jesus goes deeper, doesn't He? What about the heart? What about the heart? And this is what God is saying here. When we come to the question of the depravity of man, are we so bad that we're wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? God says, yes, you are, because in yourself, you don't love me. You don't put your faith in the promises of the gospel. You're not interested in knowing about your sin and living in righteousness because you desire salvation in Christ. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14. So God examines the motive. Where does this leave us? It leaves us empty, doesn't it? Empty in ourselves, relying on the grace of God. That's the goal. That's why we need to know our misery. That's Ephesians chapter 2, the but. You, dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath even as others, by nature going with them. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. So, this doctrine of the depravity of man is a doctrine of grace. It leaves us depending on sovereign grace alone for salvation. The Catechism says that we are totally depraved and that we can do nothing except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And that's just like the word but. In Ephesians 2, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. That's God's work. And apart from God's work, we are wholly incapable. Apart from God's work in regeneration, that saving work, we are totally depraved. Do you know that work of grace? Regeneration? Do you feel in your life the motive of love for God? Do you experience in your life true faith that rests in the promises of God and lives in gratefulness, gratitude for that salvation that you have in Christ? That's God's work. And it's a testimony, an assurance, a comfort to the sinner. Are you grateful? Do you show in your speech and in your life that you're grateful to God for this work? What a shame if you don't live like Him. You say you're created after His image, regenerated, the image restored. What a shame if you don't live that way. But what a testimony. What a light of saving grace when you show in your life that you have the image of God restored. And when you do live enjoying these privileges, knowing, loving, living with God. May God give us the grace to do it. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for these doctrines of grace, sin and grace, darkness and light. And through the darkness and death and depravity and desperateness of man's situation comes the glorious, gracious gospel of pardon. But God, who is rich in mercy. Lord, we thank Thee for not only showing us sin, but showing us the Savior. Give us to trust Him and to live unto Him. Amen.